Well, good morning and welcome to Petersham Baptist Church. And especially if you're visiting with us here this morning, it's wonderful to see you. We hope you feel welcome and a part of what's happening here today. I'm going to pray for us as we gather together. So let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for all that you have done on our behalf. For you have called us out of darkness into the wonderful light of the kingdom of your Son. And you have done that because of your mercy, because of your kindness that you have shown to us. And we pray for our time here this morning as we gather to reflect on what you've done, to sing praise to you, to talk to you in prayer, and to hear you speak from your word. And we pray as we do these things that we would indeed hear your voice speaking to each one of us into the places in our lives where we're coming from this morning. We pray that we might encounter you, the living God, who continues to work among his people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new series, thinking about church. What is church? Who are we? What has God given us to do in the world? Lots of questions we're going to consider over the coming weeks. And Tim will kick us off today, thinking about who we are and what exactly God is doing with the church. And it's quite appropriate that our first song this morning reflects words from an ancient creed, an ancient statement of belief that Christians have been saying for many, many centuries. And so even as we stand and sing now in a minute, the words of this song, let's be reminded that there are many, many other Christians around the world also saying these words, even this morning. And there have been many, many thousands of Christians down through the years who have said that this too is what we believe. And so we do this as part of a great community of people that God has touched in some way and brought into his kingdom. As we come to communion, where we remember the death of the Lord Jesus, we're going to turn to Ephesians 2 again and read a little bit more of that passage together. So Ephesians 2, so 1156 in the Pew Bible. Ephesians 2, and I'll start reading at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As Paul writes these words to the church in Ephesus, I think there's three things he wants them to remember. I think he wants them to remember who they once were. People who were separated, excluded, without hope, and without God in the world. And for all of us, that's our story, isn't it? That at one time, that's who we were. And those words ring true of us. And yet Paul also draws our attention to who you are as Christian people. No longer foreigners, but now citizens with God's people, members of God's own household, being built together as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And yet Paul also wants us to remember what made the difference that brought us from what we were to who we are. And it's Jesus, isn't it? And so in verse 13, where he says, "It's now in Christ Jesus that you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And by blood of Christ, of course, he just means the death of Jesus on our behalf, winning us forgiveness, ending that separation between us and God, and making peace. If you want to open your Bibles again, we're going to continue reading in Ephesians. Even this morning we've been reminded, haven't we, how salvation extends to far more than just me. As various people in the church have spoken of their testimony to what the Lord Jesus has done for them. We've had young and old, and yet God's salvation extends to more than just us as a church. God is doing something wonderful in the world, and that's where Paul turns our thoughts to next as we continue reading in Ephesians, beginning at chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this then, you may be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory."
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. Let me just bring this up a little bit higher. As it has been introduced already, we begin a new series this morning, thinking about the church. That passage in Ephesians we'll refer to shortly. Let me pray, though, and ask that God would help us. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, and would ask that you would speak to us. Please speak to our hearts and our minds. Remove the distractions. Speak to us as only you can, that we might live lives that will truly glorify you. And we ask this for our dear Saviour Jesus' sake. Amen. For many of us, the mornings are a mad rush. Such is the rush to get out the door that we even make preparations the night before, or at least wish we had. So lunches are packed so they can be quickly found. Breakfast might even be stored away so we can eat it on the way. And then we jump into the car to beat the traffic, or we squash into public transport to begin our commute. On the roads or at the station, we see that we're not the only ones doing this. Our first contact with the outside world is peak hour, the hustle and bustle. And this is exemplified in the CBD, isn't it? Peak hour is not for the faint of heart. There's that moment, isn't there, on the train station where you're trying to get off and you see the mob who are trying to get in. You kind of eye each other off for that 10 seconds before the door opens. By comparison, I doubt that there was too much traffic getting here this morning. The streets are rather sleepy on Sunday morning. Public transport is effectively a ghost town by comparison to peak hour Monday to Friday. Busyness, rushing masses, it gives the impression of importance and significance, doesn't it? How do you measure the importance of something? What are the signs of something being truly significant? My point's not to lessen the importance of Monday to Friday, as if what happens then and there is second rate, but just to consider how strange it is to compare our worlds for a moment. The busy intensity of the working week versus the work of a mustard seed. We turn this morning to this new series on the church, thinking about the doctrine, what we believe about the church. Now, I know, maybe you're thinking doctrine, that sounds boring. Because we kind of think of doctrine sometimes, I think, like hot air balloons, kind of abstract ideas sort of just floating in the air, disconnected from the real world. And conversations can sometimes just be filled with hot air. Personally, I try to encourage people to think of doctrine, what it is we believe, more like roads that give us directions how to live well. And so we turn to think about the doctrine, our understanding of the church, hoping to be directed to live well. You might think, okay, I'll give doctrine a go, but on the church, really? I mean, couldn't we look at something more important or something more practical? Maybe you think the most practical thing we'll hear in this series is that Tim or someone will remind us the importance of setting the alarm on Sunday morning. But just put that all off this morning, and today we'll start with this first question. How important is the church? We already have ingrained views. We have these views already because of the churches we've already been a part of or the people we've met along the way. So I guess that at some point in your life you've met a Christian who is deliberately not a churchgoer. Maybe they've explained this as, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe you need to go to church. That's one view, church as optional. And other views of church are ingrained as well. Think about all the kind of things we think about church when we church shop. What do you think is important in a church? Now, I suspect very few people came to this church because it was a Baptist church. And even if you did, there's other Baptist churches. More important than being this or that flavour of church denomination are a whole bunch of factors for us. And whenever people from our church move out of Sydney, as they tend to do, we encourage them to find a good church. But what is that? What things could you sacrifice? What things must be ticked? Now, before we move along too far, I should clarify what I mean by church. I don't mean the buildings. God's more interested in people. We're talking about people when we talk about church, but even that needs to be clarified, because merely coming into a building doesn't make you part of the church. By church I mean the people of God, people purchased by the blood of Jesus, people who have access to the Father by the one Holy Spirit. This series will think about topics like, what does the church do on the inside together? What does the church do on the outside to the world? This morning, though, I just want to ask, how important is the church? By asking, what importance does God give the church? And the first thing I want us to see this morning is that most roads lead here. That is, when we think about God's great work of creating, choosing, calling, and saving a people, we see that most roads lead here to God having a people. So, for example, once the heavens and the earth are made in all their vast array, we find God relating to people, walking even in the garden he had made. Or consider Abraham when God calls this man to leave his land and go to the land God will show him. God promises to Abraham to make him the father of many nations and to be his God. This concern for a people to belong to God is the motivation for saving the Israelites out of Egypt and calling the Israelites into covenant with him. And then the history of Israel, it reveals that God cares for people. And so when Jesus comes into the world, it's entirely consistent with the character of God that Jesus' mission concerns people. And so we read in John's Gospel, to all who did receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. God's great work of creating and choosing and saving have always had people in mind, the people of God. However great some of the things we believe in, we need to see that their end is these people. So when we think about wonderful things like salvation or justification, of sanctification, these great doctrines have an end in mind, namely that there would be a saved people for God, that there would be a people who have been declared right before God, that there would be a people who have been made holy for God. These great truths we believe in are connected, and most roads lead here. And just to show one example of this morning, let me take us to, I think, a well-known passage in the book of Acts. Jesus has just been raised from the dead. He's with the disciples. The great resurrection of Jesus. How marvellous, how victorious this is. What a moment. Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus is nothing. So with the resurrection, you'd expect the disciples to sort of sit here and bask in the glow of the resurrected Jesus and his great victory, except they don't. They ask a question. They ask, Jesus, what's next? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Instead of just basking in the glow of the glorious resurrection, they ask a question about God's promises to God's people. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now you might wonder, you know, the disciples often get a few things wrong. Are they being selfish, narrow-minded here, nationalistic? But it's hard to think they're misguided, for Jesus' answer speaks to the very boundaries of Israel, to the capital, Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Friends, please see the connections going on here. The resurrection of Jesus becomes a conversation about God's promises to the people of Israel. And that quickly comes into a conversation about God's mission to go out to the ends of the earth. And that becomes a topic for introducing the Holy Spirit and his work and empowering that mission. And of course, Jesus is talking about the church, the people that God will draw together through the witness of the church as the Holy Spirit convicts people of the truth of the gospel. A new stage of God's work in the world had begun. People who we read in Ephesians were once separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants, without hope and without God in the world, could now, through the gospel of Jesus, become heirs together with Israel, members of one body and sharers together in the promise. The great mystery that even angels longed to look into, how God's promise to bless one family and one nation would reach to the ends of the earth, well, the mystery solved. in Christ Jesus. You who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A new stage in God's work in history had begun. God's new creation, the church. God's great purposes was to create in himself one new humanity. Out of the two, the old way of Gentiles, the nations, and Israel. God's new creation is this new humanity. God's destroyed the barrier, that function of the old covenant that distinguished the world into two camps, Jew and non-Jew. God had done away with. And in its place, the Creator had made a new humanity, a new creation. People saved and reconciled to God through the death of Christ. They are God's new creation, living in the midst of the old. The church, the people saved and reconciled to God by Christ's death. What once divided the world has been done away with and overcome. And so now the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, though they once were, but fellow citizens with God's people. Fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is God's new creation in the midst of the old. A new humanity, the church, the people reconciled to God in Christ. A new creation that's all the more extraordinary when we perceive the opposition to it. For God's new creation isn't formed in a world open to his work, but in a world opposed to God, with powers and authorities in conflict with God's good purposes. The book of Ephesians gives us a window into this larger struggle. We don't simply struggle against flesh and blood, but against, chapter 6, verse 12, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians urges us to see that people are not resistant to the gospel simply because of a lack of interest, nor solely because of their own decisions. For to follow the ways of the world is to live under the sway of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, chapter 2, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Such powers include the devil, who Peter in his letter describes as prowling around like a roaring lion. Such powers clearly oppose God's interest in people. Such powers work against the roads that lead towards the church. We read that Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. These powers form the hostile backdrop to God's new creation. But they've been defeated. The death of Jesus secures a people. And when Christ returns, their end will come. In the meantime, the church stands as a witness to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Chapter 3, we read, it's God's intent that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God's achievement of calling and saving a people, made up of every tribe and tongue, speaks against those who sought to undermine or derail God's plans. God's church displays God's manifold wisdom to all who oppose him, to those hostile powers in the heavenly realm. God holds up the church, redeemed, new humanity, as a monument to his triumph, which I think is immensely practical, for it gives us an entirely new perspective, a heavenly one, on the significance of the church and on our lives as the people of God. On the one hand, the significance of the church is seen in the importance God gives the church. In God's plan and work, most roads lead here to a saved people belonging to God. These people now belong to God. Formerly, they didn't. Formerly, we didn't. We belong to a more sinister dominion. The church then has a cosmic significance. God makes known his triumph over the powers through the church. And on the other hand, as we think about our lives, when we see the church against this hostile backdrop, we see a new perspective on our lives. A perspective that reveals that the pressures upon us are not simply financial. The pressures upon us are not simply time pressures or the pressures just to get everything done. Those pressures are real, but they don't show the whole reality. We find ourselves not simply struggling against flesh and blood, but against those powers and authorities opposed to God and his people. We don't need to be spooked out by this. Jesus is victorious, but it calls for wisdom. It's here that the church comes into its own. For the church is God's appointed means to provide for his people while we await Christ's return. So over the coming weeks, I hope we see the gift of the church to God's people. Today I just want to kind of paint the landscape a little, just to help us see the importance of God's the importance God places on his church. They are his chosen and purchased people. Chosen and purchased out of a hostile world with a cosmic struggle that's going on in the background. In that struggle, we take great hope and comfort that God has triumph. And the triumph is the church, the people God has redeemed and saved. I'm going to pray, and we might have time for questions. Our Father, would you please help us see all that you are doing in our world? Our eyes are often on what we need to do, on the immediate and the pressing. Would you please lift our hearts and minds to Christ, seated at your right hand, the victorious Lord and the Lord who will return to judge. We thank you that we have found salvation in him. And we thank you that you have given us brothers and sisters to encourage us, to help us as we wait for his return. We look forward to the day when you again will dwell in the midst of your people. That there'll be no more suffering or death, that you will be enthroned and we will worship you. Would you please help us have such a vision at the forefront of our minds, that we might live wise lives and glorify you. Amen. Is there a question? Jeff's got a microphone. Great.
Just with the peak hour analogy in mind of things maybe seemingly more important than other things, what is a good church, i.e. what is important in a church? Yeah.
Yep. We'll have an entire talk to that. I cheekily suggested a title for what to look for in a church as one of the talk titles, and suggested one holy apostolic Catholic church. Anyway, we'll get there. What do we look for? Because, to be honest, you know, like the cooks head up the coast. We talk about looking for a good church. I don't sort of push them towards Baptist churches because you never know what kind of Baptist church you're going to get. But yeah, what should we look for in a church? What things are we prepared to sacrifice? What things must be ticked? I think my take is the centrality of the gospel in all it's done in a church. That'd be really important for me. And then I think coming out of that is the place that the scriptures have in directing the life of the church, what they do in church, not just the teaching, definitely the teaching, but also how they do church and the ministries. That'd be some initial thoughts. The centrality of the gospel, the place of the scriptures. And we'll get to that at a later topic. I'm sorry if question time ends up being me directing us towards other weeks, but let's just see how we go. Any other questions?
Can you give your definition of what is a church again?
I didn't give a definition.
Is that going to be next week? Or?
Yeah. Okay. I said the people belonging to God, people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus and have access to the Father by one Spirit. I'm just getting out of Ephesians. Now, you might want to enrich in that definition as we go along. But that's just where I'm starting. So I'm trying to... What am I trying to do there? I'm just trying to follow Ephesians, really. Emphasising the place of Jesus' death, the role of the Holy Spirit in converting people, and then the access we have to the Father. There's just a few initial kind of thoughts. I suppose I'm just describing the people, what makes the people. And we might enlarge on that definition as we go along. That'd be non-negotiable, though. That'd be some non-negotiable. Okay, that might be. Oh, is Cameron? Sorry, yeah, Alison.
Okay. We were just talking about what an awesome picture it is of the church in Ephesians. I mean, it's great to think of the church geographically here and around the world, but how awesome is it that to think of it in a spiritual sense, that God holds us up to all the spiritual rulers and authorities. And then we were saying how here we often don't think culturally about the spiritual impact of that.
Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts or comments on how we might foster a thinking of the spiritual element of who we are?
Okay.
As the church?
I'll try. I suppose in Ephesians we see that classic passage of spiritual warfare and the armour of God in chapter 6. Helpfully, I once was taught that passage is not there for when strange things happen, like you come across some sort of overt spiritual encounter. But rather, the spiritual battle describes the entirety of the Christian life. I find that quite helpful, and I find there's good reasons to think that. So if you just look at Ephesians chapter... I'm going to say 5, but just let me just find where my point is. Sorry, my brain's not... No, it's not chapter 6, verse 10. There it is. Sorry, my apologies. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 26. I'm trying to show you this as an example of how the spiritual battle is all the Christian life. Chapter 4, verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Related to our anger. See? So it's not like there's a spiritual realm and then there's me dealing with the kids going crazy in the morning. These things are all together. And so our spiritual warfare is going on all the time. That's my observation. How do I remember these things? Well, to be honest, I need to go back to Ephesians 3 and remember this stuff. Otherwise, it just becomes operating as a Christian by what's in front of you and not thinking about those things that are less visible. So I take it that the role of brothers and sisters, the role of coming together as a church, reminds us of the realities that are really going on, and there's more than the eye sees. So just my observation that the spiritual warfare is all of the Christian life, but I need help myself to remember that these things are going on around me. Cameron, do you have the microphone?
Again, in this spiritual realms, it describes powers and authorities. And is that Satan and all his dominions in that description?
That's what I think, yeah.
Yep. And can I make a comment? We had a get-together for an ex-resident, Sarah, and her husband, Michael, came from over from Germany, and there were 28 adults there and 34 kids. It was a fantastic time. But you know, the thing that struck me was when we had conversations, all of us had the same understanding, the same outlooks. It's referring to Ephesians 2. We had that unity of our knowledge, and it was so impressive just to see how God all over the world gave us this same outlook, and I was impressed with that. And that, to me, under the Christ headship, with our unity, glorifying God, that's where I get my stuff from, and I was pretty impressed with that. So thank you.
Okay, thanks everybody. Oh no, Dave. So is that a hand? Yep.
Hi Tim, sorry, I know you're trying to wrap up. Very broad question, but we read in Scripture how God is displaying his victory through the church.
Yeah.
And I guess just in light of things like Cardinal Pell being convicted in the past couple of weeks, I guess very broad, but how does that play out given that the church is less reputable than ever, particularly in the West?
So it's not the name and the reputation of the church in society that is displaying God's manifold wisdom. It's the redeemed people and a redeemed multi-ethnic people, people who probably shouldn't get along, getting along and serving one another and having been brought out of the dominion of darkness, so you know, Ephesians 2 stuff. So God is displaying the people that were once held under the sway of those powers and authorities. He's showing them back to them to say, you don't have these people anymore. I've saved them, I've redeemed them. God's displaying his wisdom of his plan of salvation to those rulers and authorities, which is a separate issue, I think, to the name and the reputation of the church in our world. And what a week. I think the most helpful thing we can do as Christians with this stuff is just to call evil for evil. I saw some horrible emails kind of come into my inbox this week, raising thoughts of conspiracy. I suppose there's an appeal going on, so I should just be a little bit careful. But potentially calling evil good, or it's a conspiracy against the church and all this sort of stuff. I think a witness to our friends who watch on is to call evil evil and to say it's horrific. I haven't got many more thoughts than that, unfortunately. I might sit down. Thanks.
But as we close this morning, some words from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.